I'd like to go back to that scripture that Brother Vince quoted tonight in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That verse, I think, lets us see one of the main purposes that Jesus came into this world. We know his primary mission was to save his people from their sins, and he accomplished that. He's not still doing that. He said, "It is finished." And we rejoice in that, don't we? But he is continuing to build his church. He said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And when I say he's continuing to build the church, he's continuing to add to the church those that should be saved. Let's turn over just a moment to Acts chapter 2. We read in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." By the way, it's interesting to notice that on the day of Pentecost, the same sermon cut some people to the heart, and it pricked others in the heart. Now, what would be the difference? Well, I think when someone was cut to the heart, the sermon made them angry. It offended them. They were cut to the heart. But if they were pricked in the heart by the gospel sermon, it means that they had a receptive heart. They had an ear to hear. Their hearts had been touched by grace, and they were being pricked in their heart. Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" I love that attitude. You've just told us what Jesus did. Now tell us, what shall we do? "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." He's telling them what to do. They're to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And it's my personal conviction that the word "for" there means because. Jesus anointed. That word "Christ" means anointed. Let's read it. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, anointed for the remission of sins." Jesus Christ was anointed for the remission of our sins. And now we ought to be baptized because our sins have been remitted. Our sins have been put away. You don't get baptized in order to put away your sins. You get baptized because your sins have been put away. "For the promise," watch verse 39, "for the promise is unto you and to your children." Now, what is the promise? Well, it's a promise that God made. "For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." The promise. And I rather suspect the promise here is the promise of eternal life. is to you and to your children and to all that will accept Jesus? No, that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from eternal hell? No, from this untoward generation. And how do we save ourselves from this crooked generation that we are in? Well, we need to do what these people did. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. That's how they were going to save themselves from this untoward generation. And that's how you and I can save ourselves from this untoward generation, doing these four things: continuing in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread, that is communion, and in prayers. Now let's come down to verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord, now listen, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, what salvation is under consideration? Well, I believe it's temporal or church salvation, gospel salvation. And who is it that should be saved? Those that have repented and been baptized and are continuing steadfastly. These are the ones that should be added to the church. Did you know you and I can't add somebody to the church? When somebody asks for a home in the church, we can vote. But you and I really can't add them to the church. I imagine we've had people baptized in water that were really not added to the church. But the Lord adds those to the church that should be saved. He is continuing to build his church here in 2021. Now, let's go back to Matthew chapter 16. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. His primary purpose for coming into this world was to save his people from their sin. And a second reason he came was to build his church. And he built it. And he continues to bless it and sustain it until this present hour. The church was always on his heart and in his mind. He purposed before he came into the world to establish a church among men where his people could hear the gospel and be blessed. Now, in our text this evening, let's look further. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock, by the way, the rock is Jesus. It's not Peter, it's Jesus. And I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That tells us that Jesus is going to build his church in enemy territory. This world that you and I live in is enemy territory to Jesus and to the church. We see how they treated him when he was here. Do y'all remember that? They hated him. They despised him. They falsely accused him, and finally they crucified him. He was in enemy territory, and he built his church in enemy territory, where the world and the gates of hell would constantly be coming against the church and attacking the church. You know, some Bible students say that there was a cave in Caesarea Philippi where Jesus was when he was teaching this lesson. He had gone to Caesarea Philippi to be alone with his disciples for a while. And while he was there, he has this private conversation with them. he asked them, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They give him answers. Some say you're Elias. Some say you're John the Baptist or one of the other prophets. All guessing and every one of them wrong. Then Jesus says, but whom do ye say that I, the Son of Man, am? And surprise, surprise, the Apostle Peter gets it right. He says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. How could this ignorant and unlearned man know who Jesus was when the Pharisees and the priests and the lawyers didn't know? Jesus tells us, blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. That's how this, when I say ignorant and unlearned, that's how Peter and John were described. They were unlearned men. They were not, they didn't go to school and get degrees in the schools of that day. They were fishermen. They were just ordinary men. And yet, he knows who Jesus is. When Pilate didn't know, Herod didn't know, the Pharisees didn't know, Nicodemus didn't know. How does this man know? Because of his great intellect? Because of his study of the Old Testament? No, because the Father in heaven revealed it to him. And if you know who Jesus is today, it's because the Father has blessed you. He has revealed it to you. So up there in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus is enjoying a private conversation with his apostles. I'm sure he was enjoying it. And he's questioning them about his identity. And when Peter answers him correctly, Jesus then goes on to say, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, the rock, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is Jesus Christ. The church is built on a solid rock, not on the sands of time. Upon this rock, I will build my church, my called out people. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And some Bible students say that up there in Caesarea Philippi, where they were, there was a cave named the gates of hell. And that's what Jesus had reference to. I seriously doubt that's what our Savior had reference to, some cave up there in the hill country in Caesarea Philippi. He was talking, I think, about the center of power and authority that Satan had. In the Bible, gates often refer to places where men of influence sit. Governors are leaders of an area. You remember in Proverbs 31, that beautiful chapter where we read that at the funerals of a lot of wonderful women? Y'all remember that? Proverbs 31. Why was this woman so esteemed? Her husband sat in the gates. He was an influential man. He was a man of influence. Throughout the Old Testament, the word gates seems to have reference to a place of great authority, like maybe Washington, D.C. would be to us. And in this center of great satanic power, hellish power, they're not going to be able to prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. And it's been after the church for 2,000 plus years, and it's still here in the world. Now that does not mean that the gates of hell cannot prevail against a local assembly. Sadly, in my lifetime, I have known of a number of churches closing their doors. And you know why? Because the gates of hell prevailed. And now, where once the gospel of grace was preached and the hymns of Zion were sung, and the saints gathered and rejoiced and worshiped God, the bats and the owls occupy the building. That's sad. Would y'all agree? We pray that'll never happen to Cool Springs. But I can tell you there is a power in this world that would like to do it to Cool Springs and to all of the other churches of Christ. But if the church goes down here, God can raise it up somewhere else. Y'all believe that? The church started out in Jerusalem, the mother church. But by 70 AD, some 40 years after the crucifixion of our Lord, the church in Jerusalem was dispersed. And the Christians there ran for their lives to other parts of the world. I think they were strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. A large area, geographically, in Asia Minor. They had to flee for their lives because here comes the Roman army under Titus, general of the Roman army. And before he finishes, there's not one stone left upon another in the city of Jerusalem. The city is laid waste. Hundreds of thousands of Jews are killed in that seizure. And hundreds of thousands taken away captive. And the mother church, Jerusalem, is no longer there. Satan has prevailed. Are y'all getting this? The church moved to Asia Minor. And in God's good graces and providence, it finally came to Europe, to England and Wales and Scotland and Spain and Rome and other places. And today, the church is probably not to be found anywhere there. But God brought it across the Atlantic Ocean, brought it here to the shores of America. And you and I have been blessed. We have been richly blessed to have the church in this country for well over 200 years. But Satan is after us, just like he was after the church everywhere else it's been. And sadly, he's making some progress. But I want to tell you, I believe, as Brother Vin said, that text is teaching us the perpetuity of the church. It'll be in the world somewhere when Jesus comes back. I'm glad, and I want to be a part of it as long as I live. And I hope it's around for your children and your grandchildren and my children and grandchildren. How about y'all? Amen. But we've got to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers if it's going to remain in this community. It's not just going to happen. You and I play a role in that. But now notice, he says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That does not mean that the gates of hell will not try to prevail against it. And when we come to the Acts of the Apostles, and we begin reading about the church in the first century after Jesus ascends back to heaven, and we see Satan beginning to attack the church. You know, one way he attacks the church is by intimidating the church outwardly. Stephen is stoned to death, a deacon in the church. Now I want to tell you, if y'all got word that one of our dear brothers or sisters among the old Baptists was stoned to death in Florida, let's say last night, for going to a meeting like you're at tonight, would that be intimidating? It would get our attention, I can tell you that. It would be very intimidating. Well, Satan is attacking the church outwardly. And he's got Saul of Tarsus, who is a brilliant intellectual going to Damascus. He's arrested all the Christians he can find in Jerusalem and put them in jail or had them killed. And now he's going to Damascus in Syria, and he's going to bind up all the Christians he can find there and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. He's a wild man. The Bible says he's breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Does that sound like a regenerate child of God to you? It doesn't to me. This is a wild man. He's a powerful man. He's got letters of authority in his pocket from the high authorities in Israel. And he's going to destroy the church. So the church is being intimidated outwardly. And then, sadly, the church began to be intimidated inwardly. There were people coming into the church, members of the church, who were very intimidating. And I can tell you, many churches have been destroyed throughout the history of the church by people in the church who loved to have the preeminence, who were dominating. They were bosses, and they would try to intimidate everybody in the church. You know, you and I ought to try to live in such a way that everybody feels comfortable around us. Would y'all agree with that? I don't want people to be uncomfortable around me. I just tell you, I know that Jesus Christ, when he was on this earth, recognized that people were sinners and made them to recognize they were sinners. But nobody ever felt uncomfortable around him. He just, you know, let me ask you this. If you had lived on this earth when Jesus was here and you were blessed to get acquainted with him, and later on somebody asked you, tell me about Jesus. What kind of man was he? You know, to me, the greatest description of Jesus in his body, in his humanity on this earth, was what he said in Matthew chapter 11. I am meek and lowly in heart. Wow. Did y'all hear that? He's meek and lowly in heart. And he said, come to me. Y'all want to be around anybody that's trying to show off and make you feel inferior? I've known... You know, that camera makes me a little nervous. They say it's the World Wide Web. But I have known of women in churches that were intimidating. I mean, they wanted to have the preeminence. That spirit can get in any of us. This morning I mentioned Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence, and he was casting people out of the church. See, Satan was in Diotrephes. Y'all believe that? I believe Diotrephes was a child of God. He'll be in heaven by grace just like you and I are. But brother, he was not a friend of the church on this earth. Satan was using him. You know what? In order to get into the church, you've got to humble yourself as a little child to get in here. Y'all ever intimidated by the little children? I love them. They teach us a lot, don't they? And you and I, in order to get into the church, have got to humble ourselves and become as a little child. You say, now, wait a minute, Sam. No. Listen, I understand that baseball teams, football teams, they all have their most valuable player awards, and I understand that. That's a secular sport. That's understood. But in the church, let's say we're going to have a most valuable member night. Woo! That would be the devil. Are y'all listening to me? That would be the devil for sure. He'd love that. If somebody ever stood up in conference here and said, Brother Sam, I've been wondering, who is the most valuable member of Cool Springs Church? Let's take a vote. I want to know. If I did my job as moderator, I'd say, sit down, brother, and hush. You're out of order. I see some of y'all nodding. But let me tell you, Satan, yeah, he can attack, and he may. I honestly believe with all my heart that if America stays on the track we're on now, it may happen in my lifetime that we'll begin to see physical intimidation, attacks. And here's the way I think they'll get us. They'll say we're full of hate speech. A preacher that was here during our fellowship meeting told me that a couple of his sermons had been taken down from the international website because he was having negative things to say about this transgender movement. A lady today told me that in the university system in Macon, there's a man transgendering, transitioning into a woman. In the college system, teaching. Is that what we want, teaching our children? But I can tell you, there are people in high places that would rule that as hate speech and would shut us down if we take a stand. Now, I want to tell you, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. What about y'all? See, I can talk big tonight because I'm among people like y'all. But if they start coming at me with a gun or a, you know, in handcuffs, I don't know. I don't know that I'd stand, but I know one thing, I'd want to stand. If my Savior stood. And here's a glorious thing. Saul of Tarsus was the greatest enemy the church ever had. Are y'all agreeing? He was a powerful man. Now, there are people who would say, well, if it hadn't been for the Apostle Paul and his brilliant mind and the 14 books that he wrote in the New Testament, the church never would have gotten off the ground. It wouldn't have survived. Well, here, folks, let's look at it this way. Jesus waited until Saul of Tarsus used all of his power and intellect to destroy the church before he ever called him by his grace to come in and defend the church. Y'all agree with that? And here's something comforting to me. Our God can go out there in the world and change our greatest enemy and bring him in and be one of our greatest defenders. That's what we ought to be praying for. We're worshiping a God that can change the hearts of men. He changed Saul of Tarsus. That man was on his way to Damascus to arrest men, women, and children and bring them back to Jerusalem. And before he got to the city, he fell down because Jesus appeared to him and changed him by sovereign grace. And the greatest enemy the church ever had probably became our greatest defender. And so Satan, the gates of hell, will come against the church, whether outwardly or inwardly. Another way that Satan tries to destroy the church is through false doctrine. He loves to bring in false doctrine. You know, I was in the church probably, I'd have to get a calculator and do a little figuring, but I was in the church a long time before Calvinism ever became a problem to Primitive Baptist. I was familiar with Calvinism. I'd read the writings of Arthur Pink. I have a preacher friend who was reading Arthur Pink and began to internalize Calvinism and lost his sound mind. And ended up in a psychiatric ward in Atlanta, Georgia, at Emory Hospital. And the doctors told his family, you might as well forget him. He's lost. He'll never get his right mind back. And you know what drove him to insanity? Calvinism. See, Calvinism says, they teach the doctrine of election, but they say if you're one of the elect, you will hear the gospel and you will obey it and you will persevere in righteous living until the end. And if you don't, that just means you never were a child of God. You were a false professor. You know what I call that? Spiritual child abuse. If somebody had come to one of my children and tried to convince them, you know you're not Sam's child. You know you don't belong to him. You're a whatever. I want to tell you, I'd been upset. Would y'all be upset if somebody tried to convince one of your kids they weren't your kid? Well, that's what Calvinism does. I had a preacher one time tell me, he said, Brother Brian, what you're preaching would even cause goats to think they're sheep and going to heaven. I said, well, I'd rather have a goat thinking he's a sheep and going to heaven than to have a sheep thinking he's a goat going to hell. Does that make any sense? Now listen, folks, I can't turn a goat into a sheep, but I want to preach the gospel in a way that God's little children have a sweet hope of going to heaven. And before I realized it, we were being invaded by Calvinism, by some of the most influential preachers among us. Satan is dangerous. Don't you all ever underestimate the devil. The gates of hell will not destroy the church. But if we're not on guard, as our brother said, if we're not putting on the whole armor of God and using the sword of the Spirit and fighting the good fight of faith, we will lose out in an awful way in this world. Another amazing thing about how the Lord builds the church is that He uses men, frail men, to preach the gospel. Take, for instance, the Apostle Peter. He's mentioned every time the 12 apostles are named, Peter is always the first one named. And when the three are named, Peter, James, and Peter's always the first one named. And I tell you, when you look at him in the four Gospels, you just stand amazed that he would even survive. But on the day of Pentecost, after our Savior has been translated into glory, and the Holy Spirit comes as a mighty rushing wind, who stands up anointed by the Holy Spirit and preaches in such a way that 3,000 are converted? It's the Apostle Peter. You say, surely, Brother Sam, God wouldn't have used him. You see, God works in a way so that he gets the glory. And then there is Saul of Tarsus, the greatest enemy. And God calls him. And listen, there were times, I'm sure, when Paul would have stood up to preach, and people in the congregation would have been there and said, we don't want to hear him. I was there when he consented to the death of our brother Stephen. I don't want to hear what that man's got to say. Paul had critics in the church, and you could understand. Paul faced a lot of difficulties, even among the brethren. Satan is working. Now I want to say this evening. You say, you know, our church is the kind of church that won't ever have any trouble. If you're a true New Testament church, you're going to have trouble. Satan is going to attack in every way he possibly can on this earth. And another way Jesus builds his church is by calling his people to be cross bearers. He bore his cross, and he's calling on you and me to bear our cross. Church membership, discipleship cost us a great deal. And Jesus said, unless a man hates his mother and father, his wife, his children, he cannot be my disciple. Now, wait a minute. You know Jesus is not saying I'm supposed to hate my mama and my daddy. No. But there was a sinful nature in my mama and daddy that I should have hated if they had tried to keep me from joining the church. Fortunately, my parents, you know, were happy when I joined. But there are parents in this world who don't want their children joining the church. Now, those kids are to love their parents, but they're not to love that sinful nature in their parents. As a matter of fact, I've got a sinful nature in me that I hate. What about y'all? I do. There's a part of me that I despise and hate, and I have to deal with it all the time. Are y'all with me? Jesus said, if I'm going to build my church, I got to build it out of people that will deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. You and I, at least me, we've been on easy street. With all this religious freedom we've got, and thank God for it. But I can tell you, beloved, Satan is doing his best to destroy the church that you and I have this evening. Let me close with this statement. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, Jesus loved the church and did what? And gave himself for it. Let you and me love our church and be willing to die for it and give it our best as we live out our days on this earth. Thank y'all for your wonderful attention tonight.